2 Peter chapter 2 is where we have reached in our study of the epistle, and this is a very interesting chapter. It is one that is a text that is a center of dispute with regard to the definition or, let's just point out there are individuals who differ with regard to who is a false teacher. And the text, 2 Peter chapter 2, is appealed to both to narrow the definition and scope of who we may call a false teacher, or to speak in broad generalities about the dangers of false teachers in general. And some of that depends upon whether an individual would take a view that fellowship is very broad, or that fellowship is more limited. And so there are questions that surround the subject of fellowship and disputes that even exist out of the church today that have application in the text. And so some of what we'll have to say probably will touch upon that. But we never want to be guilty of interpreting a passage of Scripture or spending time in a discussion of a particular Scripture in light of what is just ongoing right now, because if you do that, you miss the historical context, you miss perhaps the general thrust and concept that is being established in the intent of the first century author, and we don't want to be guilty of doing that. So we'll talk about these things in some in general terms. We may make some specific applications to help us as they may impact discussions that are ongoing among brethren. What we have here, as we alluded to in our introduction to 2 Peter, is an example of a destructive trend that is happening within the people of God, within the fellowship of God's people. Whereas the first epistle that Peter wrote was at least more concerned with those outside destructive influences, specifically the fact that they were entering a time of persecution, and as a result of that, they needed to be encouraged, they needed to be on guard for the dangers that would come from without. But here, we're talking about individuals who purport to be Christians, or to be of Christ, and yet are bringing in what is described here in the first verse of the text as destructive heresies. And so the danger from within. And as you look at the examples, at least of the New Testament, it seems to me that the greatest danger to God's people always comes from within. I find that it's interesting when you have, as an example, the early persecution of the church, that we find beginning in Acts chapter 2, at least somewhat, with regard to the derision that some held the apostles in on the day of Pentecost, up until Acts the 7th chapter, where we have the martyrdom of Stephen, and Acts chapter 8, when we see the dispersion at the persecution that is being visited upon Christians. But in Acts 8, when we are told that the disciples were being persecuted, that they scattered, and we're told that they went everywhere preaching the word. And so actually, the pressure that was placed upon them from without in this persecution led to the further dissemination of the gospel and the spread of the gospel in the first century. But then you go to, we'll say, the church of Corinth and the letter that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to that church. That church had an awful lot of inner turmoil, and as such was not accomplishing much good, either with regard to evangelization, to edification, with regard to their worship, because they were basically a mess as a congregation. And until such problems could be fixed, they would be hindered in the service that they would render to God. And so it's very difficult for God's people to go forward and to accomplish His will for mankind, His will for them individually with regard to their demonstration of that will, unless there is peace, unless there is unanimity, unless there is strength from within. And so this is a very real danger that that Peter was warning about, that can have great application in our day as well. The danger from within is always very great if if error, if a doctrinal error, if unrepentant sin is allowed among God's people. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it can bring a great destruction upon God's people. So we need to be warned about this. And in the specific case, with regard to those who teach error and bring in destructive heresy, they are to be marked and avoided, expunged from our number, that they may not destroy God's people and cause the damage that he warns about in the text. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, look at the warning themselves, or the warnings themselves. We're going to look at in just in my particular New Testament, there are a number of headings that are supplied by men to describe the different sections of that chapter that are actually, in this case, fairly accurate, pretty good. Talking about destructive doctrines in the first three verses and verses 4 through 11, God's judgment upon these false teachers, the doom of the false teachers as a result of this doctrine that they're bringing in. In verses 12 through 17, there is a description of their nature, the type of individuals that these false teachers are. They're described as natural brute beasts, and their depravity is described in that text. But then in verse 18 and the following, there is described the nature of their deception, what it is that they would be teaching, and why what they were teaching would be something that would be appealing to the brethren. One thing I want you to understand, as we consider the description that is given of false teachers, if you look at the description, you would think to yourself, by just looking at it, man, these are just horrific, horrific people. How can anyone have any interest in listening to them at all? But I want you to understand that this description is given from God's point of view. God's looking at it, and he's seeing these people, and he's seeing the damage that he is doing to his disciples, his people. And so these false teachers are described in very unsparing terms. It is not how they present themselves to be. And so when we're talking about individuals who may come in among us bringing destructive heresies, I want you to understand that they are not going to present themselves as God presents these false teachers in this particular text. And I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals about error that has been brought in and damage that has been done to the people of God by some error, and they look at the individual who brings that heresy in, that error in, and they say, well, he's a really good person. He's not like these people in 2 Peter. But they're looking at it from their point of view, their perspective, as they react to how that individual presents themselves. False teachers do not come up and say, I'm a horrible person, depraved and evil in every sense of the term. Listen to me. That's not the way it works. They present themselves as angels of light. Satan himself does the same. And as a result of that, we have to be discerning. And so the descriptions that are given here, the unsparing terms of those descriptions, is as a result of their evil, both in their nature and character, as well as what they do in bringing in the destructive heresies. But there is also something that is said concerning the nature of false teachers in general, and the nature of the doctrines that they bring in, that if an individual is discerning concerning those things, he's able to look beyond that surface presentation to see what is really there. And when you do that, the basis of all of this is whether or not these individuals are bringing truth or bringing something that is destructive to truth. And that's an important key to understand. Let me just introduce this first section, read to you verses 1 through 3, and then I want to go to Isaiah chapter 8 for just a moment and look at what the Old Testament has to say, or at least one passage from the Old Testament. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, he says, there were false prophets among the people. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can look time and again at individuals who came in among the people of Israel and proclaimed a false message. They are referred to as false prophets there. He said, just as there were false prophets among the people, even there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So, here is a warning. Again, the warning given concerning false prophets or false teachers who would come in among you. Now, when I look at that, there are two terms that are used here, false prophets and false teachers. There are two distinctions that I can think of with regard to these two terms. One distinction would be that the Apostle Peter is pointing out what happened in the Old Covenant, what is happening in the New Covenant, and as such, uses different terms to reference that. As you look in the Old Covenant, this kind of segues into the second distinction there. As you look at the Old Testament, what you find is that God, as the Hebrew writer says, in various ways, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in his last day spoken to us by his Son. We acknowledge in times past that God raised up from time to time men with his message to bring preaching to repentance to the nation, specifically Israel. And the purpose of the prophets were to relay the specific message that God had delivered to them at that time. So prophecy is, in effect, inspired preaching. When people talk about prophets today, they think about those who tell the future. And the prophets told the future only in the sense that God had told them to tell the people, this is what's going to happen in the future if you don't do what I tell you. And or these are the events that are going to transpire because of your ungodliness. Or this is what will happen if you are righteous. And so in that sense, their message was predictive. And what the prediction was predicated upon the response of the people to the message. But when we talk about prophecy, we think about telling the future. He's a prophet. That means he's making a guess that comes true. Prophecy is inspired preaching. That's what the term indicates. So here was an individual who comes with an inspired message. And he is a prophet of God. Now, if you have a false prophet, you would have an individual who is presenting himself as a messenger of God when he's not. So he's saying, I've got a message that I've received from God, here it is. When in reality, the message is of his own devising rather than being derived from God. So there is a distinction that is made between that and what is found here in this particular text with regard to false teachers. A false teacher is an individual who brings a message that he claims, again, to be from God. But we all acknowledge and understand that prophecy is finished. Those partial messages from God, 1 Corinthians 13 indicates, have come to an end because we have the fully revealed Word of God for our consideration. And as such, we have maybe a slight distinction here. Individuals are coming to you saying, not saying, you know, God gave me a message and I'm going to talk to you about what God said to me and you need to hear this. I mean, some do that. Don't misconstrue. I mean, there are individuals who, in the religious world, are doing just that, claiming this ability to prophesy. But among brethren, we all come to this understanding and agreement that revelation is completed. What people do is they come in and say, you see this particular passage of Scripture that I have here? This is what this means. And they distort it. They proclaim a heresy. They bring another gospel. Because when Paul in Galatians 1 talked about bringing another gospel, he said it's not another, it's a perversion. We're twisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the danger that we find among us. Just because we have the completed revelation from God, it doesn't mean that individuals, as they seek to interpret it and seek to teach it, will remain true to God's Word. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, as he was leaving the area, talked to the Ephesian elders and warned them about grievous wolves that would come in and not spare the flock. These individuals who would come in, he said they would arise from among yourselves, having reference to the elders, the Ephesian elders. He said they're going to be individuals who will lead people astray. They'll bring in distortion. They'll twist the Scriptures. Made an allusion, I believe, last week to later on in this epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 14 and following, as he talks at the end of this epistle for them to be steadfast. He talks about what Paul had written concerning the importance of diligence. And he said, our beloved brother Paul, part of verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him is written to you. This, of course, is a call that Paul, what he wrote, was inspired. As in his epistles, he speaks in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So what we have in our day and time are individuals who purport to be teachers of truth, who are twisting the teachings of Christ because they are either untaught or unstable. And as so, you'll notice, they do so to their own destruction. Well, you notice back in the second chapter, in verse 4, we're told that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He uses those in the day of Noah as well, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, the filthy conduct of the wicked in verse 7. He basically says, in effect, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for their judgment. So he's indicating the doom of these individuals as a result of the heresies that they're going to bring in. Destruction is visited upon them because of it. But these individuals are individuals who would come in and who would twist. They would teach something other than the gospel of Christ. And what they teach is described in the text as, in verse 1, as destructive heresies. Now, we'll get into a verse study of it and give you an opportunity for some discussion in just a few moments. But before we do, I want you to turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And I want you to note that in this particular text, the call here is the same that we have in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Peter gives, and that basically is that God must be respected and feared, and His word must be heeded and followed. And there's this idea that what needs to happen in this particular period of time as in Syria comes and invades the land and such, it says they, verse 19, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter when they say to you, seek those things. Then his question is, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So here was a time of persecution, maybe something very similar to what the Christians were experiencing there in the time that Peter wrote into them. And they were looking for guidance. Where do you receive guidance? You receive guidance from the law and testimony of individual. And now, get this, because it's a principle that's pretty broad. If an individual does not bring to you the law and the testimony, there is no light in him. I think this is a pretty much key, because we are vulnerable in our day, and that we have individuals who present themselves as ministers of light. And I'm not speaking to sincerity at all here. I'm simply speaking as to what message they bring. I don't have it within me the capability to judge a person's motives. I think sometimes that motives become clear in action, perhaps, but it's to say what's in a person's heart. None of us have that ability. We don't have the right to judge the hearts of men. Only God does that. But what I do have the right is to determine whether what they're bringing is the law and testimony, is what they're bringing is from God or not. And if individuals are not doing that, here in this text, we find that those who do not bring or speak according to the word, it's because there is no light in them. And when individuals began to protest that this person is a good person, this person is a righteous person, when this individual is bringing heresy, there's a disconnect there. What that means, really, is this person's well-liked. And that there are other aspects of his life that are pleasant or are perhaps in accord with God's teaching. But we can't set aside the fact that it's disruptive heresies are being brought in by these kinds of individuals. And looking at it from God's point of view, consider the damage and destruction that will be brought to God's people if these individuals are allowed to bring that unchecked error, that unchecked heresy among God's people. I've talked with individuals, again, making just kind of a modern-day application of these principles. I've talked to individuals who have objected to the use of the term false teacher. Well, they may be teaching error in this particular case, but they're good people. We should not call them false teachers. We ought to have patience with them. And I've asked that question on a number of occasions. Okay, let's look at how many different errors are being taught among God's people today. Errors with regard to divorce and remarriage, errors with regard to the deity of Jesus Christ. All these various things that are being actively promoted, and they run the gamut, run the spectrum. Can you name for me anyone who's a false teacher? Are you willing to give me any name of any individual who is actually a false teacher? And I've had individuals who are just unwilling to do so, unwilling to state that anyone is a false teacher. And the reason why is because they don't want to judge the heart. As they don't want to judge the heart, thinking, well, these may be good people inside, and they're just teaching error, so we can't call them false teachers. They can't call anyone a false teacher because you can't judge people's hearts. And the problem with that is, no one is marked. No one is expunged. No heresy is checked. They all go unchecked and allowed to, well, I don't agree with that, but because I like him or because he seems to be a good fellow, I want to ignore that or set that aside. And what you have, in effect, is because we're so concerned with what's on the inside of a person, we're willing to put up with what is actually being promulgated or promoted with regard to that error, rather than marking them and avoiding them, which is what Scripture tells us to do with regard to these destructive heresies. If you take the view that an individual who is promoting a destructive heresy, because he's promoting the destructive heresy, there is something amiss, there is something wrong. As the description is given in Isaiah chapter 8, there is no light in them. There is a fault there. You don't have to know their heart in order to recognize and see that what they're bringing is something that's disruptive to God's people. Then you can react to what's being done rather than trying to judge the motives of the hearts of men. And I think that's what we're being called to do here. The description is being given of the nature and character of these individuals. But the reason why these individuals are condemned by God and the doom of God is pronounced upon them is because they brought in destructive heresies. That's why the doom is pronounced. The reason why these individuals, these ungodly individuals, are reserved for destruction is because in verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness, allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error, and promise them liberty, but they themselves have become the slave of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. And of course, the intimation there is that text. Not only do they condemn themselves and bring themselves into bondage, but they bring others into bondage as well. Those who are willing to accept or be influenced by the destructive heresy. So, the point being that this is a very serious thing. And I want us to recognize that in every age, every generation, there will be individuals who will not speak truth. Paul refers to individuals who, because the people have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. And describe those teachers as individuals who come in, not proclaiming the whole counsel of God, but instead telling people what they want to hear and alluring people through their words. And that's not something that was simply limited to that generation. It's a danger that exists in every generation. We have to be aware of it. We have to deal with it in order to maintain purity among God's people. Okay, so a little bit of preaching involved with the teaching, but I think a point that's important to make. Now, with that in mind, looking at the text, verses 1 through 3, we'll look at some components of the verses. Anybody want to make a comment or question before we get into the verse? Yes,
Josh. I thought this would be great for one thing, but I'm not sure if you discuss whether or not all of these properties that we're about to go into were with these characters.
Well, point, only in kind of general terms, as far as what I've addressed, because I do want to emphasize, when you're talking about false teachers, one of the things that's emphasized in this particular text is these individuals were sensual, and sensuality is a characteristic of much error. It really is. But again, someone has said what 2 Peter chapter 2 is a definition of a false teacher. And when you have that, then you're limited, because if you say that this is a definition of false teacher, what is a false teacher? False teacher is a person who, and we go begin in verse 12, who is like a natural brute beast, who speaks evil of things he does not understand, who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Okay, so libertines are false teachers. We get that. We understand that. What about an ascetic? What about an individual who limits himself to any indulgence of the flesh? And so he's not a sensual individual. That's the other side of Gnosticism, by the way. It's not nearly as popular as the libertine view of Gnosticism. But you have individuals who go to the opposite extreme. The Gnostic heresy that I think is at least referred to in a sense in this particular text. It didn't exist as a full-blown heresy at the time that Peter wrote about it, but it was coming. The Gnostic heresy took the view that the flesh and the spirit are separate, and the flesh is inherently evil, nothing good about it. The spirit is inherently good, nothing evil about it. And so, there's one of two possibilities if you agree with this particular divide. By the way, that sounds fairly good in some ways in Galatians chapter 5. But it's an improper view of the matter, because then what an individual says, well, we have to completely destroy the flesh so that the spirit will ultimately be unburdened, which is asceticism. People don't like that too much, because that consists of eating bread and water, not enjoying anything in life, and whipping yourself twice a day to make sure that you mortify the flesh. Or else, since the spirit and the flesh are completely separate, I can do whatever I want. It's not going to impact my spirit. That's libertinism. That's the sensuality that you see that is present here. Oh, don't worry about it. You do what you want, because God has granted us liberty. As long as our spirit is with God, then it doesn't matter what we do. That's the Gnostic heresy that leads to libertinism. But it's still a heresy, whether an individual is an ascetic or a libertine. There were individuals that the Apostle Paul admonished concerning these various accoutrements of religion that actually serve little purpose. The mortifying of the flesh doesn't serve the purpose that the adherents of that ascetic way of life intend for it to do. It's something that is bound by men. It is not in keeping with God's call for us in our Christian life. And those individuals are, in effect, proclaiming the same heresy as the libertine. It's just the different application that is made. So what is being done here is a definition is not being given in verses 12 and following of the false teacher. A description is being given of those false teachers. And specifically, the false teachers that are bringing in this specific heresy that is the Gnostic heresy, as they would seek to bring other people into the same disillusion and the same indulgence of the flesh as they themselves are involved in. If you want a definition of a false teacher, a definition of a false teacher is given in verse 1. Definition of the false teacher is someone who secretly brings in destructive heresies. That's what a false teacher is. And it's something that's kind of obvious if you think of the term false teacher. What is a false teacher? It's a person who teaches what is false. A pretty simple thing. He is an individual who brings something other than the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of our Lord. In 2 John 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul warns about accepting or receiving those individuals who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Do not receive them in your house and greet them, for in doing so you partake in their evil deeds. It is what they bring in that is what's under consideration. Now, so are we going to be able to identify them? Well, Peter's helping them to identify these false teachers, because he's saying this is the type of individual they are. Jude says this is the type of individual they are. They rail against authority. They are sensuous. They're spots in your love feasts. They go on and give these descriptions of these false teachers. And he's warning them about that specific heresy that would trouble the church, and he did trouble the church as the it was the first. I mean, I guess the debate over circumcision was the first big issue that caused havoc and wreaked havoc among God's people. But this this sensualism, the Gnostic heresy, led to the apostasy of the Lord's people after the close of the New Testament canon. You can go back into secular history and you can see that that is the case. So those are the dangers that come in regard to it. So in answer to your question, how do I know a false teacher is a false teacher? Well, I can often see by the lives that they live. I can see the characteristics of those individuals. One of the common characteristics of false teachers is pride. And you can often see it takes arrogance to say God's word says this, but I think that this is the case. I've mentioned this with regard to the those who advocate the AD 70 heresy. You go and you talk to them about their views, and they'll tell you, "Oh, you poor thing! I used to think the way you did, but I had an epiphany, and this is a new paradigm. And you just don't get it because you haven't reached that point in your study where you understand the way to interpret Scripture. But once you get it, you're going to change your entire view of things." There was a man that I was having a discussion with among Charles Holt's group. And he was an individual who was advocating that elders have no authority, and a number of other things. A really peculiar group of people. But I was presenting my view of the elders and the authority that they have to exercise oversight in the church. And after I presented my half hour of material, he got up. And I was sitting down beside him. It was kind of a panel discussion. It was his turn to talk. And he got up and he just, I was much younger than I am now. I was about 30 years old at the time. And he looked down at me and he patted me on the shoulder and just in derisive terms said, "Stan, it's all right. One of these days you'll understand." In his presentation. And a very arrogant individual, very condescending with regard to his treatment of those he disagreed with. So that's typical of false teachers. Does that mean that every individual who is a false teacher exhibits arrogance? Well, not necessarily, but descriptions are being given here so that we can help. It helps us identify and see them for what they are. And it's always helpful to have such descriptions. But again, never forget the fact that if an individual is bringing heresy into God's people or among God's people, he's proclaiming, promulgating, defending something that is not truth. How are we going to define it? I'm not saying that you necessarily have to use that phrase. He's a false teacher, but you have to mark and avoid it. You have to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You have to expose his error so that individuals will not be led astray. And that's what I find so concerning among God's people today is an unwillingness to do that on the part of some, not of course all, but it's a danger. And there have always been individuals who have coddled those who taught error. That's why the warnings are replete in the New Testament of such dangers. But we are called to contend for the faith, to convict the gainsayer. Paul does a wonderful job of that with Alexander the Coppersmith and others. Hymenaeus and Philetus would be another example of that, who denied the resurrection and brought their destructive heresies among God's people. They're named, they're exposed, they're dealt with. So with that in mind, let us look then at some of those aspects. You'll notice one of the techniques that are used with regard to these who are referred to as false teachers is that they secretly bring in destructive heresies. So just make note of this. And again, yeah, I could anecdotally give you example after example of individuals who have done such. Using that AD 70 doctrine that we alluded to earlier, you see a characteristic effort made on the part of those individuals initially to come in and into a congregation and quietly canvass people with regard to their beliefs and views of this particular doctrine. If they are exposed as advocating something that is error, they will immediately say, "This is just my private beliefs and I'm not going to bind them on anyone. Please don't think that I'm trying to cause problems here. I'm not. This is just my view, and we can get along. You know, you have a different view of the millennial kingdom and so on that I do. So that's fine. No big deal." But then they go in and they begin to share their message behind the scenes with others until they get a following. And once they get the majority in that particular congregation that agree with them, then they begin to press their point to the point of fellowship. And it splits the church or drives individuals out. It wreaks havoc in churches. And you see that happen. I mean, I can give you example after example after example that I am a couple that I'm personally aware of that technique has been used, and not only with regard to AD 70 doctrine, but with others as well. But that's something that is rather typical of a false teacher. Now, that may be an indication of his character, but we're talking here about tactic. He'll go in behind the scenes. He'll seek out individuals who are vulnerable, perhaps those who may have sympathies with him with regard to his personality or person, where they like him, and he'll seek to use and utilize his influence to bring others to his way of thinking. You think that the apostles and those who were in position of authority in the first century church, that these destructive heresies were being presented immediately to them? No, they were going and they were finding the weak and the vulnerable, trying to influence them and get a following, get individuals to agree with them so that they'll have more strength when their deeds are exposed. So that's a typical tactic that is used with regard to these things. And it's one that those who have experience, whether it be preachers, elders in the church, those who have been around for a while, they've seen that happen. And it's something we have to be aware of and be. The truth does not fear the light. But heresy and evil does. Okay, so they bring in the destructive heresies. Secondly, with regard to the description of the heresies, they are destructive. Again, he's not making a distinction here between heresies that are destructive and heresies that aren't destructive. We said, okay, well, who's a false teacher and what heresies are accepted and what aren't? What is a heresy? A heresy is a distortion of truth. And some people say, some truth... some distortions of truth are not that big a deal because they don't cause problems. Others are. I heard one preacher who was making a distinction about what sin we can fellowship and what sin we can't fellowship. And the idea was you can fellowship sin if it does not directly involve you, or if it is not a matter that would directly involve the church. In other words, if an individual person, he's sinning, he's in rebellion, but what he does negatively impact you, then we can go ahead and maintain our fellowship and association with him. So there's a distinction now made between sins that cause damage to everybody and sin that only causes damage to the individual who's committing the sin. I fully recognize that some sins perhaps are more destructive, more quickly lead to problems among God's people. I think that's why a divisive man, you are to mark after the first or second admonition. In other words, when an individual brings strife and division into a church, you don't fiddle around with that. You deal with that quickly because of the damage that can be caused. But sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is damaging. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here you have in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, an individual who is being sexually immoral. Well, the others in the congregation were not involved in sexual immorality. His sin did not directly impact the righteousness with regard to sexual mores of the rest of the congregation. But his sin was leading to them sinning. It was altering their attitudes. They were becoming puffed up rather than mourning, rather than dealing with this particular individual. Sin leavens. And the idea that some heresies... we can go ahead and let come in, and we can put up with. Whereas other heresies are destructive heresies, and we can't put. That's not the point of this text. Individuals who are bringing heresies in, heresies are destructive. They are negative. They're evil, and as a result, these individuals have to be dealt with. So heresies are described as being destructive. What heresies? All heresies. If it is a distortion of God's word, it is evil. It is something that is destructive because it is opposed to truth. We can go any number of examples, but Galatians chapter 1, we alluded to that earlier, with regard to the Apostle Paul's warning. You had individuals who were who were teaching this doctrine of circumcision. These Judaizing teachers were saying an individual, in order to be a Christian, had to be circumcised, including the Gentiles. That was a litmus test for them. And the Apostle Paul said, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let it be accursed. And some people might say, well, what difference does it make? Well, not a big thing. Some people think that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Others don't. Is that going to be a big deal? Is it something that directly impacts the nature of Christ and whether he's our Savior? You know, individuals today, they'll make the distinction between gospel and doctrine. They'll take the view that as long as an individual believes that Jesus Christ was sinless, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was resurrected the third day, we've got to agree on those. That's what makes us a Christian. But all these other doctrinal matters, we can disagree about those things. It's not going to have any great consequence. And so, now so others will say, no, you also have to believe, in addition to those four principles, there are about five others that you have to believe, like the various quote sacraments, with regard to the communion and the baptism and maybe marriage or something along those lines, and they'll say, okay, these consist of doctrine, of the gospel, and everything else is unnecessary to have agreements on. And they go on and on, and people have different standards as to what it constitutes, but they try to say there's this core thing that we have to agree on, and everything else doesn't matter, and we have disagreements. So where would circumcision lie on that, and why? The doctrine of circumcision, certainly the necessity of circumcision. It was something that was causing division and trouble among God's people because it was a departure from the gospel of Christ. And as it perverted the gospel became something other than the gospel. It no longer had the ability to save. It no longer was good news. And as such, the Apostle Paul said, I withstood them and would not for a moment let their error pass. We have to have that same attitude with regard to the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine which belongs to Christ. It is his and his alone. We don't have the right to alter it or change it. Nor do we have the right to make some distinction as to which error we can accept and which error we must reject. Individuals who are altering and distorting God's word have to be dealt with. And that's the warning that he's giving here in this text. So heresies are destructive. Technique secretly brought in this specific case. Here's a specific doctrine that is under consideration here, denying the Lord who bought them. Denying the Lord. One of the things that's interesting in the first century, it differs a little bit from what we have seen recently, individuals who denied the humanity of Jesus, denying the Lord. This again goes back to that Gnosticism. Again, go back to this view that some people had that the flesh is completely evil, and the spirit is completely good and pure. Okay, the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus is that Jesus became, the Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. Well, that couldn't happen because flesh is evil. Jesus is pure and good and righteous. He couldn't have become human. He couldn't have become a man. But what happened? Well, he presented himself as a man, but it was, in effect, a deception. He wasn't really human. He wasn't really a man. They denied the humanity of Jesus. And if you deny the humanity of Jesus, then you are an antichrist. You are against Christ, because one of the primary doctrines concerning the Christ is that he became the perfect sacrifice because he willingly made himself a man in chapter 2. And so you deny that. That's heresy. It's a destructive heresy, denying humanity. No man can come to the Father if he denies the humanity of Jesus. But there were some, just a couple of decades ago, it's been within the last 20 years, where this particular heresy erected its, or showed its ugliness, and that is denying the deity of Christ. And there was one gospel preacher who was, again, what was behind it? Well, they were trying to say that Jesus had an edge with regard to temptation. Yeah, he was tempted in all points like as we, but there's a little bit of a difference here. Let me rephrase that. They were saying that Jesus could not have had any edge at all in the sense that he had to be fully human in order to be tempted in all points like as we are. He couldn't have had the advantage to be both God and man on earth. And one of their preachers, he had in a gospel meeting, stood up and he was teaching on it, and he made this statement, which he later regretted making because of its audacity, that he said, when Jesus was upon this earth, he was a man and only a man just like you and me. And so they denied. He denied the deity of Jesus. Now, as a consequence of his doctrine concerning sinless perfection and the view that he had concerning temptation, in effect, he was saying that we can it's possible for us to live perfect lives because Jesus did. Jesus was just a man like us. That's where it came from. But it was a peculiar, distorted view of Christ. And as a result of that, he, in effect, denied the deity of Jesus. Now, who's worse? The man who denies the humanity of Jesus? Is he upon the earth? Or the man who denies the deity of Jesus? Is he upon the earth? Now, you might have your personal thoughts on that, as to which is worse. But it seems to me that they're both bad. I would say probably equally bad. Because the duality of our Lord is what makes him peculiarly and uniquely the Savior of mankind. And any individual who would deny that, that certainly would be a destructive heresy. But that was what was happening then. There are individuals today. And by the way, those individuals who were denying the deity of Christ 20 years ago, 10 years ago, were being accepted by many. Oh, I don't agree with that particular position he takes. He's a good man. And he holds the truth on these other areas. And as long as he doesn't preach that in our congregation, sure, we'll accept him. We'll have something to do with him. And they were not putting away the error that was being promulgated by those individuals. And they still have some influence. It's not a great influence, but they still have some influence among God's people even today as a result of these responses. Yes, sir?
It's interesting that you pointed out the intent of a person is not important. Whether it's bad intent or good intent, the violation of teaching an error is the same.
Yeah.
And so that remains.
Yeah, it's interesting that Kyle, very prescient in his point that he made. We're emphasizing the fact that intent is of no great importance. Of course, you have an individual who's mistaken in some view and who has an honest heart, as you proclaim the truth to him, hopefully he'll be able to see that change. But the problem is what's being done. And I'll just give you, because we're out of time to go further into the text, an example. As this error with regard to the deity of Christ was being dealt with, it led a few to go to an opposite extreme. They were advocating that Jesus was only man because he had a human spirit, and body. And in order to be human, a person had to have a human spirit. And so they said human spirit, human body, only human. And not recognizing that God could inhabit the body and be fully human and fully God, which is, I think, what the text is teaching. But some went to the opposite extreme and said, okay, what Jesus in reality had was a human body, a human spirit, and a divine spirit. So he had two spirits in one body, which is something that's not found at all in God's Word. It has its own set of peculiar problems in regard to that. When Jesus died on the cross, which spirit? I mean, what happened? I mean, you got two spirits and nobody now. What happened to the two spirits? And which is what? Where a lot of problems with it. But he went to an opposite extreme. Now, he was sincerely seeking to deal with the heresy and error that was being promulgated. But he began to promote a different error because he went too far to the opposite extreme. Now, I wouldn't deny it sincerity, but he did damage and he split the church. As a result of that, he began to proclaim his particular peculiar view. And a church that was strong, it was about 200 plus strong and sound for long, was splintered. And destruction was caused as a result of it. Now, it was a destructive heresy, regardless of his integrity, regardless of his sincerity with regard to what he was teaching, his purpose in teaching it. What he taught was destructive to the cause of Christ. Okay? All right, so what we will do is continue our discussion of this in looking at the verses, get into verse 4, and look at the verse study as we continue on in our discussion. Appreciate very much everyone's time and attention today and the comments that were made. We'll pick up about verse 3 next time.